Turn in your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll find our text, verses 17. Malachi 2, verses 3, 2, chapter 3, verse 5. In this passage, there's the question posed, and then we see the response. Let us give our attention to the word of God as we find it in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? That you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Throughout this life, we are constantly asking questions. I was reminded of this fact when I visit my family over winter break. My older sister has a 3-year-old son, and he's constantly asking the question, why? Why does this happen? Why does that happen this way? Asking questions is common to the majority of us as humans, although as we grow older, we may learn to start to trying to figure out the answer to these questions more on our own. We may not vocalize our questions to the same extent a 3-year-old does, but we still have a lot of questions. There are also times when we, as believers, start asking questions of God. These questions normally come before, during, or after some trial, immense difficulty, or puzzling providence. We who walk the life of faith often have many questions. We can feel the pain of the wickedness of mankind as we are betrayed by people who we thought were our friends. We can feel the sting as we are falsely accused by employers or fellow employees of doing wrong when we, in fact, are innocent. We can feel the hurt that the consequences of living in a fallen world can bring. We can know the pain of losing a loved one to sickness. We know the effects of chronic pain as they debilitate us and our lives. And seeing all the pain and the sorrow that this world can bring, we can question why. Why does this happen? Why is the Lord not acting or not seeming to act on our behalf? Why does the Lord, my Lord and Savior, make me suffer such evil? One of the fascinating characteristics of the book of Malachi is that it is a book of questions and answers. Malachi is like a conversation between the Lord and his people, but many times it seems to be a very awkward, almost embarrassing conversation for us to listen to. We read of the brutal callousness of the people of Israel towards the Lord as it is reflected in their sheer lack of reverence in asking the Lord some of these questions. They charge God with sin, and they do not heed the word or judgment of the Lord as he gives a response to their questions. The impression given of Israel in Malachi is that of a people who sought their own benefit and not the glory of the Lord. Thus, Israel, in the dialogues of Malachi, does not show us how a believer ought to ask questions of the Lord, but rather, this book gives us a negative example of somebody asking questions. The Lord's response to Israel in this book, the Lord's response to their continuous questions, is that he is wearied by their questions. He is wearied with their callous, irreverent questions because they are often a foolish attack on God's character. They come from a prideful and an arrogant people who are not interested in walking the life of faith. And so the question that comes to us from this text is, how do we appropriately come before the Lord with our questions about the difficult circumstances of this life? We certainly do not want to be like the Jews, but our response does not need to be a sudden lack of asking questions. There is a correct biblical and God-fearing way for us to ask questions. The biblical way to ask questions of the Lord is to ask these questions, beholding with the eyes of faith the God of justice. That is, we place our faith in the God of justice and trusting him to work all things out. So let us therefore consider Malachi 2 verse 17 through 3 verse 5 this evening, recognizing that we are to behold the God of justice. The prophet tells the people that they have wearied the Lord with their words. But Israel responds by asking, in what way have we wearied him? It seems ludicrous to them that they have wearied the Lord. They, after all, are the people of Israel. They are the people of God. They wonder how it is possible that they have wearied God. They, after all, have worshipped God and performed all the outward acts of religion. They have offered sacrifices to the Lord. They have wept on the altar of the Lord. But the Lord, throughout the book of Malachi, reminds Israel that all these acts of worship that Israel is bringing to him are the mere externals of religion, if they are not done with fear and reverence towards the name of God. Therefore, these religious acts, these offerings, these prayers, this weeping on the altar of the Lord, these acts were not the acts of true religion, but rather they were the acts of a people who had no true heartfelt love for God or desire for his glory. Israel at this time worshipped God out of custom, superstition, and a desire for their own ultimate benefit. Thus, we find that Israel has wearied the Lord because in their questioning, they are constantly bringing accusations against the Lord, and he is not giving them what they think they deserve. Israel, after all, had observed all that had happened to them and was happening to them, and they questioned the character of the Lord. They observed how they had been led away into captivity, how vile and wicked men had sinned against them. Israel certainly knew the wickedness and depravity of man in a very experiential and personal way. They knew of friends and family who were killed or worse by Babylonian soldiers. Many of them saw their houses burn to the ground as the Babylonians razed Jerusalem. They saw their vineyards ripped apart, their grain-filled fields burned and trampled, their sheep and cattle slaughtered in a bloodbath as either a sport or to feed the armies of Israel's enemies. And they themselves were dragged away into a foreign land and forced to live as slaves. And now, even though they are back in the land of promise, they have observed how they are afflicted. But the heathen nations around them are prosperous. The heathen nations seem to have every good gift that the Lord said he would give to the people that he loved. Because of that, Israel accuses the Lord of delighting in the sin of these heathen nations. Israel says in Malachi 2, verse 17, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." In other words, since the heathen nations are so prosperous, and the people of God destitute, it must mean that God now delights in evil. It must mean that God has changed his character. And notice here that Israel is questioning the very essence of God. They charge God with being a God who changed. Once he declared something was sin, something was vile, something was something that deserved to be hated, but now he delights in it. Israel is charging God with being mutable, changeable, like the gods of the other heathen nations. And further, Israel is charging God with sin and injustice. Notice how they said that they said, "Everyone who does evil is good in the eyes of the Lord." They're saying that the thrice holy God isn't holy. He can let sin stand in his sight. They are saying that the righteous God isn't righteous. He can take pleasure in something that is unrighteous. They are saying that the perfect God is just like man. He enjoys evil. In making this statement, Israel wasn't looking at themselves and their sin. They were so blind to the fact of their sin, of their divorce and remarriage, which we looked at last time I preached here. They paid no heed to their sins of worship, which are brought up in Malachi 1 and 2. They selfishly saw their lack of prosperity and, like spoiled children, accused God failing to love them. They kicked and screamed that it was not fair that God seemed to bless the heathen nations while they suffered. Now, part of the questioning that we see in the book of Malachi is because Israel has certainly been hurt by the effects and the pains and the sorrows of sin. But their questioning is still sin, in that they go from humbly questioning, sort of humble questioning that we see in a lot of the Psalms, they go from that to direct accusation that God is taking delight. He is rejoicing in evil. That is a blasphemous and sinful boldness of Israel. This is not the question or the statement of a person who is walking by faith. Certainly, Israel is bearing its heart at this moment. We can hear their agony as they observe the evil around them. Especially, we can hear their agony when we see that question, where is the God of justice? But this must not be viewed as some innocent question. Because in asking, where is the God of justice? Israel moves from attacking the character of God to attacking his very existence. The Jews are essentially saying in that question that if God exists, he is either unjust, that he looks favorably on the wicked, or else he does not exist at all because he's not doing anything about what they view to be an injustice. And in their questioning, they are implicitly calling for God, if he does exist. After all, where is the God of justice? They are implicitly calling for God to come down and judge the nations around them for their sin. Israel is desiring the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment, to be visited upon the heathen Gentiles, which are so much more wicked than they are. In asking, where is the God of justice? They are ignoring their own sin and pridefully pointing their dirty finger at the pagan nations. Now, when we as believers encounter times when we have questions, we must be sure that we do not weary the Lord. Now, how do we properly ask questions of the Lord? Well, our questions must always be grounded in our faith. The psalmist's questions are always a humble but bold examination of the providences of this life. And they always exhibit a heart of devotion, enduring faith in the character of God. The questioning prayers that we often find in the book of Psalms always have declarations about the character of God. But this questioning in Malachi is neither humble nor does it exhibit a faithful trust in the unchangeable character of God. The Lord declares in Malachi 3, verse 6, those beautiful words, For I am the Lord, I do not change. Israel does not seem to believe that at this point. But we, when we direct our questions to the Lord, we must be sure that we believe that God is the Lord. He does not change. Psalm 77, which is perhaps one of the most anguish-filled psalms, displays the psalmist's continued trust in the Lord. In that psalm, the psalmist seems to be at his end. He's observing everything around him. But rather than cry out, where is the God of justice? The psalmist cries out to his God. He cries out to God with his voice. And it says, in the day of trouble, he sought the Lord. He didn't ask, where is the God of justice? But he went and sought the Lord. He sought the Lord for answers. And so let us, when we encounter times of trial and hardship, let us continue to place our trust in the Lord, beholding the God of justice, knowing that he does exist and that he is the unchangeable God, and that even though we may not understand why he brings these circumstances to our lives, yet we know that he is God. And that he has a purpose in it all. Now, as we proceed in our examination of our text in Malachi, we notice that the question, where is the God of justice, is left hanging. It's like there is a silence before the answer to that question is given. But we must realize an answer is given. Because the Lord suddenly arises and speaks, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of the armies of heaven answers with authority and power. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. Lord, in response to this question, where is the God of justice? The Lord is sending his messenger. And the word my messenger is actually the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's Malachi. And so there's this beautiful idea in the book of Malachi that Malachi means my messenger. My messenger is coming. The Lord is sending this messenger with the purpose of preparing for his arrival. The idea of a messenger, after all, is that of a preparer. It is someone to warn of the coming of a king. It's like an ambassador, a herald. He comes to ensure that all is in order for the king's arrival, to ensure that all things are cleaned up and prepared. As most of you probably recall, this messenger was to be one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. Christ told the disciples in Matthew 11, verse 10, that John the Baptist was in fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi. But Israel did not know this. They did not know that at this time. They did not know who this prophecy would be fulfilled in. But when John the Baptist did come, he did prepare the way before his Lord. He called the people to repent of their sin because the kingdom of God was at hand. He called them to change and to turn from their sin, to be baptized, and to bear fruits worthy of repentance. But Israel, at the time of Malachi, only knew that this messenger was coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And this would have called their minds to a passage such as Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, that beautiful passage which speaks of the coming of the Lord. Their minds would have been directed to a passage such as this, because this passage speaks beautifully of the coming of the King. In Isaiah 40, we read these words, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand a double for all her sins." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every hill, mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. For the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Taking the context of Isaiah 40, we need to be sure that we grasp something of the grandeur of Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 1, where the Lord says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Israel, a people who regularly walked in sin, a people who failed to keep the covenants of the fathers, a people who had offered polluted offerings to the Lord. These people were sinners. They were polluted and unclean. Yet the Lord was coming to them. The Lord of immense holiness. The glory of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, was coming to dwell with this people. He was coming to dwell with this people who lived in sin. Imagine what a terrifying thing that would have been for Israel to hear. All they knew was that every single time the Lord had appeared to a prophet or a judge, is that those prophets and judges were absolutely terrified by the presence of the Lord. Many times, such comings were accompanied with great clouds of fire and lightning. Israel would have known the story of Isaiah, which we read of in Isaiah 6, when Israel saw the vision of the Holy One of Israel, the Holy Lord sitting on his throne. They knew that Isaiah, rather than being able to stand, fell down on his face and cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Israel would have known the story of Gideon when he saw the Lord, how uncomfortable he was because he recognized his sin. They would have known the story of Joshua when he saw the commander of the Lord's army, and that commander told Joshua to be careful because he was standing on holy ground. Israel knew what a terrifying thing it was for the Lord to come to them. Yet Israel had just foolishly asked. They had just foolishly questioned whether the God of justice really existed. And now he says he is coming. He is coming to judge them for their actions and their statements. Israel wanted and desired the God of justice to judge their enemies, but instead the God of justice comes to judge them. In Amos 5, verses 18 through 20, we read something quite interesting about such a sentiment. Israel in Amos' day desired much the same thing that desired in Malachi's day, that God would judge the heathen nations. But this is what the Lord says of such a desire from a people who ignore their sin and pridefully and sinfully judge others. The Lord says in Amos 5, verses 18, he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is not it very dark with no brightness in it?" The messenger of the covenant, in whom Israel said they delighted, would come. Surely at this time Israel was acting all religiously. They said they delighted in the messenger of the covenant. They said they were looking forward with hope to that messenger. But it was often all just for show. They wanted their own personal benefit from the coming of this messenger. Just think of the Jews in Jesus' day. They put the Messiah they longed so much for to death because he did not meet their expectations and give them what they wanted. And so we read in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5, that the one whom Israel said they delighted in would come and judge them. The one who they thought was for them would come against them to show them the depth and the extent of their sin. He would show them how they made the altar of the Lord contemptible. He would show them how they made a mockery of his worship. He would show them exactly how he was the God of justice and that he truly did exist. But we must not forget that there was certainly a remnant who truly did delight in the messenger of the covenant in Malachi's day. There were a people who were eagerly anticipating with a right desire for the God of justice to come. These people recognized that they were sinners who had defiled the worship of the Lord and transgressed his holy law. These people knew what rank and vile sinners they were. They realized that they deserved to be utterly consumed in the wrath of God. And we read of such people in Malachi. Malachi 3, verses 16 and following, we read about the people who got together, people who fear the Lord. Malachi 3, verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Was these people who recognized that they needed justice, but they also knew that the God of justice was a God of grace and mercy. They did not falsely delight in the messenger of the covenant, but they delighted in him because they knew that their only hope of salvation was in him. They knew that they needed the God of justice to pay the penalty for their sin, so that they, being sinners, could be declared righteous. They needed the God of justice, who had covered Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, to now cover them with a divine righteousness that only the messenger of the covenant could give. They needed the God of justice to come and to declare them righteous. They needed that God of justice to remove their sin and to declare them as being holy, a people of God. And so I ask you, which camp do you sit in today? Are you able to discern between the righteous and the wicked? There's that statement in Malachi 3, verse 18. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Are you one who serves God? Or are you one who does not serve him? Are you like the rebellious and prideful Jews who questioned whether the God of justice truly existed? Or do you recognize your own sin and call upon the God of justice to judge you in your sin and account you and acquit you in righteousness because of the messenger of the covenant? And be sure you know where you stand. Be sure you know the answer to that question, because Israel would know the judgment of the messenger of the covenant, and they would not be able to stand at his coming. Notice what Malachi 3 verse 2 says. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. These verses highlight to what a stark degree the messenger of the covenant was different from the people of Israel. Israel thought it was so holy. It thought it was so pure, and that God was the one who let the wicked go unpunished, that God was the one who delighted in evil. But Israel, when that messenger of the covenant would come, they would find out that they were the ones who were unholy. They would find out that they were the ones who were impure. They would find out that they were the ones who delighted in evil and called that which is good evil and that which is evil good. Israel would find out that they were the ones who needed to be refined and purified in ways that they had never comprehended before. The Lord, in his judgment, would find them severely lacking, and you would find sinners of the worst sort in their midst, the Lord would be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. The Lord would be a swift judge against those who broke his law and did not fear his name. And we see examples, brief examples of the judgment of the Lord against the Jews during the days when the messenger of the covenant was here on this earth. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he fiercely and angrily drove the money changers out of his Father's temple. We see Christ come in judgment against the Pharisees, calling them whitewashed sepulchres, and pronouncing woes of judgment upon them for their sin. When Jesus came onto this earth, he was not some gentle, effeminate Jesus, but he was zealous for his Father's house. He came as a judge of all the earth. He came as a God of justice, calling men sinners, pointing out their sin, showing that they were not pure, that they were nothing but whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but inwardly rottenness and vileness. But he also came as a judge to provide salvation for his people. He came as the judge and declared us. He declared us to be sinners, but rather than send us into the fires of hell for judgment, he stepped down from the judge's seat and suffered the punishment that we deserved, so that we could be declared righteous rather than to be declared as unrighteous. Israel's wickedness was so great that no one, not one person, would be able to endure the day of his coming. Even the Levites, who were supposed to be the most ceremoniously pure people, needed to be purified and refined. And yet for all their wickedness, the Lord promises to refine his people, his holy elect people, to make them holy and righteous. He promised to purify the sons of Levi so that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. When the Lord comes, it is not just in judgment, but it is also in mercy, a mercy of refining. The Lord does not cast his sinful people off into the garbage heap of useless metal, but rather he takes his people and refines them, makes them into something beautiful and useful. The purpose of refining a metal is to drive out all the impurities. And that is what the Lord does with his people. He refines them and cleanses them from all their impurities. And we notice that this is done graciously in the fact that it is the messenger of the covenant who does this. He is the messenger of the covenant of the Lord who promised in his covenant to deliver and save a people for himself. He is the covenant God who knew the sins of his people, yet promised to be their God and for them to be his people. The Lord is fulfilling his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in sending this messenger of a covenant. In sending this messenger of the covenant, the Lord demonstrates that he truly is the God who has loved Jacob and hated Esau. That brings us right back to the opening statement of the book of Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. The Lord shows his love to Israel in sending this messenger of the covenant, who is the God of justice. and the beautiful reality for us is that the messenger of the covenant has come for us, and he has provided salvation for us. The Lord has come and dwelt with his people. The Lord of immense glory has come and dwelt with a sinful people such as we are. The God of justice has come, and he has brought justice. And so, in conclusion, say you are faced with immense trial. You are moved to ask questions. You ask the Lord, why? Why are you doing this to me? Remember and believe that God is the God of justice. He poured out the just judgment you deserved upon his precious Son so that you could be acquitted and declared legally righteous. Remember and believe that God is the God of justice. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. He will judge the violence and the sin of men and women who have not turned in repentance to him. He will be sure to execute his swift wrath and judgment against sinners. So if you wonder why everything seems to go well with the wicked, do not ask, where is the God of justice? But remember and believe that God is, he is the God of justice. And he is the judge of all the earth, and that he will do right. Do not atheistically ask where the God of justice is, or accuse him of changing his character. Rather, believe that he is coming again, just as he came once, just as that messenger of the covenant came once to provide salvation for us, so he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, let us, with humble but faith-filled petitions, bring our requests and questions to the Lord, constantly looking to him and believing in him as the God of justice.